Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. And as you make your way there, I want to elaborate on a very particular portion of my church story that I shared last week. Like I just mentioned, I talked about going to different churches all the way along the way until today here at Calvary. And there's a specific part that I wanted to focus in on. My opening message was focusing on the church and focusing on what we believe about the church. In my opening for that initial message, I walked you through my relationship with the church. Like I said, going from the time I started attending Sterling First Church of the Nazarene as a youngster all the way through my arrival here. And as a part of that relational timeline, there were actually two distinct seasons that I was a part of Kankakee First Church of the Nazarene. The first season of that relationship with that church was from about 2000, which is kind of close to when I graduated, to the year 2010. And then the second season of my relationship with that church was from 2014 to 2017. In that four-year gap, that was a part of the time when Lori and I were attending the Parkview Christian Church. We were driving from Kankakee back and forth, doing that long drive for about 4 years before we went back to Kankakee. Now, when I talked about that first season of church life at Kankakee First Church, I mentioned that it was a time where Lori and I, especially me on my side of things, it was a season where we were hiding. There were things about my life and circumstances in my life that I just didn't want to be known to the people I went to church with week after week, and I didn't want to be known by the people I served alongside of in church ministries week after week, and there were different reasons for that. At the root of those reasons was a sense of shame. When you're ashamed of something, you want to hide it. When you're ashamed of something, you go to great lengths to cover it up. When you're ashamed of something, you worry about people discovering the truth. When you're ashamed of something, you are fearful of what may happen if and when people find out the truth. When you're ashamed of something, you become overly self-conscious about the prospect about being judged harshly or treated differently by the kind of people where you really care how they think about you, and so you worry about what might change. When you're ashamed of something, you think less of yourself, and you think that if people were to be judgmental toward you, you couldn't really blame them because you're judgmental of yourself too, and you sort of think, well, if they were to be harsh, if they were to be judgmental, I deserve it. Shame really does a number on a person's self-esteem and self-worth. And what I recognize now fully in retrospect is that shame is by all means a weapon of the evil one. There is a difference between guilt and shame. We have all done something wrong at some point in our lives, and people should feel guilty when they do something wrong. But shame is very different. Shame is the weaponization of people's guilty pasts in ways that do not lead to redemption and reconciliation. Instead, shame leads to separation and isolation. Shame is not an emotion that's induced in any way by God. And here's how that weaponization of shame started to get undone in my life. And it started with gathering with other Christians in a smaller and more personal context than your typical Sunday morning service. It started with getting together in a small group of 10 to 12 other people who had a shared desire to grow in their faith. It started with getting together in people's homes and having coffee and snacks while we also opened up scripture and talked about the ways in which we needed our lives to be informed and transformed by what we found in scripture. In the course of Lori and I doing that as a part of different small groups between 2010 and 2017, shame in my life was disarmed. There are things discovered in those small group relationships which revealed that the fears and worries of harsh judgment I had were baseless because what I actually encountered were people full of grace and loving kindness. What I thought I might encounter was not at all what I encountered. And that was something experienced not just in that very first small group that Lori and I were a part of, but in every group we were a part of or led over the course of those 7 years. It seems to me from my experiences that when Christians gather together out of a genuine desire to grow in their faith, that gathering of people is a space that God can and will use for the purposes he has. And with that, let's read from Acts chapter 2. I invite you to go ahead and stand with me as I read. I'm going to read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. The fellowship of the believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, the focus of last week's message as a starting point for this series on the church was to define or describe what the church is. When we are talking about the church, what is it that we're talking about? To do that, I talked about the original words used in Scripture that get translated into the English word church that we regularly use. And the primary word in Greek used in the time of the early church, in the time when the texts of Scripture were being written about the early church, the word that they used was the Greek word ekklesia. The meaning of that word has to do with the gathering of people in response to a call. In the context of the early church, the church is a gathering of people who are called out from the world in response to the distinct call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I also talked about a secondary Greek word from which the English word church was formed, and it was the Greek word kurioton. What that word is a word of ownership relating to the Lord. The Lord's Day is a day that belongs to the Lord. The Lord's Supper is a meal that belongs to the Lord. And when it comes to the community of people who gather together in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that gathering of people is a community that belongs to the Lord. For that reason, the word church became a way to refer to that very particular community of people. I hope that definition or description of the church is sufficient for you, because today we're moving on to the next thing that we can talk about, and that is what the church does. The initial gathering of people in response to the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ is only the very first initial action of the church. Once Christians have gathered together, there is a new series of actions that take place or ought to take place in the context of that gathered community of Christians. And in the very beginning of the passage that we just read, there were four distinct activities mentioned. Number one, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Number two, and to the fellowship. Number three, to the breaking of bread. And number four, to prayer. Now, just a couple of quick side comments about that list. First, when it comes to the breaking of bread item on that list, that activity is not, in that situation, a reference to Eucharist or communion. In the later part of our scripture reading, it says that they broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Long before Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, that very particular Passover meal which informs what we do when we're taking communion, before that, the description of breaking bread was just another way to talk about sharing a meal. Bread was a typical part of a typical meal, and so breaking bread was just a common meal situation. And so this item is not about the Lord's Supper in this context. Second, these four items are actually provided in pairs. The devotion to the disciples' teaching is paired with the devotion to the fellowship, and the sharing of a meal is paired with prayer. The specific way that this list was provided and recorded for us tells us that the author of this list wanted to communicate that there is a common bond holding each of these pairs together. And while time could be spent exploring what the possible bond is for each of those two pairs, what I instead want to spend our time on this morning is the underlying bond for all four of them. And here's what I want to propose to you this morning. When it comes to all four of those activities, they are the most beneficial and they are the most fruitful of activities when they happen in the context of others. We are to do these things and do them together. The people of the early church were devoted to the teachings of the disciples. They were devoted to the fellowship. They broke bread. They prayed. And their devotion to those activities had them doing those things with like-minded people similarly devoted to the very same things. They were not just devoted to doing those actives in general, they were devoted to doing those things together in particular. These activities were social, communal activities that shaped and formed the community they were a part of. It's important for us in our often very socially disconnected world to see these social activities going on in the early church with the earliest gatherings of followers of Jesus Christ. The value and the importance of all four of these activities are directly inhibited or helped by the community context in which they happen or don't happen. having a community where you can participate in these four activities is an experience that's much greater than doing all four of those activities on your own. And especially if there's ways where or in situations where the community is limited or restrictive and gets in the way. Even though we live in a technologically advanced age where information is available at our fingertips, the benefits of scripture reading and scripture study in isolation cannot compare to the benefits you have when it happens in a gathered community of Christ followers, reading scripture and studying it together. And even though fellowship with preferred people who fit into those categories of family and close friends is good, that kind of fellowship on its own will not provide the kind of growth opportunities that come with larger gatherings and larger fellowships of people, where you have people from different walks of life who don't share the same family bond or the same bond of friendship, but they share the bond of being your brother and sister in Christ. While eating food by yourself can provide the nourishment you need physically and can even provide emotional comfort and pleasure if that food is really good, only and always eating meals by yourself is not as transformative as meals where you're nourished by the conversation and the fellowship around that meal. And while praying by yourself is also a very good thing to do, there's something extraordinarily special about the times when you can pray with and pray for people together with you in that moment. In order to experience the fullness of each of these activities, there is a need for them to be happening in the presence of others at some point in your life. And this is what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. No individual part of a person's body is able to live or operate independently from the body. There's an interconnectedness between the parts of our body where each part needs the other parts of the body in order for our entire body to operate at its optimal best. When all of those parts are working together and every part is doing its part, the human body can be what it was created to be. In order for that to happen, all of those parts have to be together in the interconnected way they were created to be. The body of Christ was designed to be a way for where the body of Christ was designed in a way where the members of the body need to be together. Being together is vital for each of those members of the body of Christ to experience the fullness of the life that God created it to have. When your time together with other members of the body of Christ is severely lacking or non-existent, experiencing the fullness of that life isn't going to happen. When being together takes a backseat to everything else in our world that we spend our time and energy doing, the body as a whole suffers and the members of the body individually suffer too. A deficiency in togetherness has side effects just the same as when people have a deficiency in iron or a deficiency in vitamin A or anything else that has all kinds of side effects in our lives. But before talking about the side effects of a deficiency in togetherness, let me first point out what a culture of togetherness produced in the early church. According to our scripture passage this morning, here's what those communal, social, together activities produced in them. What those followers of Jesus Christ discovered after doing that collection of things together was that they had everything in common with the people they were doing those things with. There was something about their devotion to and participation in those four particular activities that produced among that community, a level of commonality and unity that spilled over into the rest of their lives. There was something special about their gathering together and devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, to the sharing of meals, and to the prayer that created a sense that they had everything in common. Now, mind you, this statement is being made about a massive number of people. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the verse immediately prior to what we read, it says that many were baptized in response to Peter's gospel message, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So this isn't a group of 15 or 20 people having everything in common. This is a group of thousands of people where the author of Acts says they were doing these activities, and in the process, they had everything in common. Now, if this claim that they had everything in common were being made about a small group of people, I would be far more inclined to believe it. But how in the world can you have thousands of people and they share everything in common? Well, for starters, this is one of those verses in Scripture we should take very seriously, but not necessarily literally. After the arrival of the Holy Spirit and after doing these four different activities with others, they didn't just wake up one morning and discover, hey, we all share the same favorite food in common. What about that? They didn't wake up one morning and discover that, yes, Psalm 23 is all of our favorite psalm. That's everybody's favorite. They didn't wake up one morning and discover that they all preferred springtime more than summertime. They didn't wake up one morning and discover that they all liked the same songs. I think we can all agree that this was not a situation where thousands of people all literally had everything in common, especially when that massive number of people included a mixture of men and women, young and old, and a variety of other differences beyond that. So if it wasn't just some grand form of complete uniformity, what was going on here? How are we to understand the everything here if it wasn't literally everything? It seems to me that it is far more likely that what happened in the course of events, as these followers of Jesus gathered together, spent time together, ate meals together in each other's homes, is that a few things they did hold in common grew in importance so much that many of the things they didn't hold in common became insignificant. There were things they held in common that were of tremendous value to the point that the differences never even showed up on their radar. Just this past Friday, we had a large adult services picnic over Elim where we have families and friends of our clients come for the day and where we have dozens and dozens of volunteers who come help us because we need extra assistance with all the wheelchairs getting where they need to go. My added responsibility for that day had to do with setting up and operating the foam cannon and the inflatable foam pit in the afternoon. I have a lot of fun getting that activity going in different places. Because of the high heat that day, many people opted to stay inside listening to the musical and entertainment that was going on, and I can't blame them for that. But there were a few families with younger kids who really wanted to see what this foam pit was all about. Actually, in that picture, I have one of my clients controlling it. And they were having a blast aiming that foam cannon up in the air and then straight into people's faces. She was having a blast. And so there were families with younger kids who really wanted to see what this foam pit was all about, as well as some of the volunteers, because everybody was in the one area listening to music, and so some of the volunteers were able to come and participate. And as the time for the foam cannon fun was coming to an end, I heard one of the kids say something to their brother about baptizing them in the foam. When I heard that, I let them know that, hey, a baptism isn't official unless there's an ordained pastor present, to which they started yelling, "Dad, Dad!" They started calling for their dad, their mom and dad had just been out there taking pictures of them having fun. And so that clued me in that, hey, their dad is a pastor. I was going to make a joke about me officiating over a baptism, but no, they were calling for their dad. And so I went inside to go and talk with him and just get to know him a little bit more. And I had an absolutely wonderful time getting to know him and hear about the church he pastors and how he came to hear about Elim and come over to volunteer with his family and others. What made that conversation with him so delightful was the fact that it was rooted in things we had in common as fellow ministers who got started in full-time ministry later on in life than other pastors typically get started. I'm sure that if we had spent time trying to find things we disagree on or differences we had, we could have come up with plenty of things. But how rewarding would that have been? How fruitful would that conversation have felt? How God-honoring would that have been? A situation where the focus is on the things held in common and where an intentional effort is being made to let the valuable things held in common take priority over everything else is not a denial of the differences that exist between people, but it is a denial of the power to let those differences cause division. The question is not, do we have differences? The question is, do we give those differences power? In the gathering of the early church, they did a collection of activities together. And in the process of them doing those things together, many of the differences they may have had did not dissipate from existence, but those differences did dissipate in their power. Previous to the arrival of the Holy Spirit and previous to their participation in those activities as the gathered body of Christ, doing those things together, those differences may have caused problems, but not after. After the arrival of the Holy Spirit, and after being together, and after learning together, and after fellowshipping together, and after eating together and praying together, after all of those things, those differences were disarmed and they were unified around the valuable things of importance. They were all brought together by the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were excited by and united by their shared life in Christ to the point that whatever those differences were, they didn't matter anymore. When it comes to the kind of fracture and disunity and disagreement present in the church context of our time and place, I firmly believe that much of it would dissipate tremendously if the body of Christ would get back to doing what the early church was doing. What we are seeing, I believe, is a symptom of a church that isn't doing a good job of being together. The multiple fractures of the church historically into multiple factions and denominations has created a situation where people would much prefer go to church and spend their time with people who agree with them doctrinally on everything from creation to revelation and everything in between. And in the process, we've not really handled our differences well as a church, as a big church. There are plenty of times where we give our differences far more power than we ought to give them. And the cost of brothers and sisters in Christ giving differences far more power than they ought to is that they will never be able to experience the kind of unity that God desires for the body of Christ to experience. Instead of the world looking at the church saying, look at how they love each other, the world is looking at the church and saying, look at how divided they are. A quote that was borrowed and popularized by a German Lutheran theologian almost 400 years ago that I've really come to appreciate is this: in non-essentials, liberty; in essentials, unity; in all things, charity. There are things that are non-essential, that people are free to disagree on and have differences of opinion on. There are essentials we need to be unified on, but at all times, we are to be charitable. When brothers and sisters in Christ spend meaningful time together, doing meaningful things together, it enhances their ability to delineate between non-essentials and essentials in regard to our shared faith. When brothers and sisters in Christ participate in the things that strengthen their relationships with each other and strengthen their faith and strengthen their knowledge, it does wonders for the ability of the church to be and do what she was called to be and do in this world. And while we may not have the power and the ability to resolve the greater fractures of the much larger church, we can make sure that we do our part to help disarm the power of differences that cause division here. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to close once again with the reading of the Apostles' Creed, and I'll ask you to go ahead and stand. We're going to be reading this together. The Apostles' Creed is a creed that reminds us of the essential beliefs that unite us with the much larger body of Christ that is much bigger than just the Church of the Nazarene.